starting a new series tonight, and one of our regular prayer requests made me think of it. Stormy time, dark the night, perhaps only a few beams of light piercing through. I want to talk about revival. Revival and the relentless flood of the enemy. I told Scott Craney that I'm using his prayer request as the subtitle of my series, Pray for Personal and National Revival, Scott Craney. He laughed, but I think he recognizes that. So tonight we want to look at the relentless flood of the enemy. I take that thought from Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, or shall put him to flight. The enemy. So the historical context of our text is that it is found in the third collection of the book of Isaiah, his prophecies. My friend seminarian, Dr. Bruce Compton, wrote out an outline of Isaiah, and he called it the prophecies involving the restoration of Zion. And so that's Isaiah 58:1 to 66:25. Chapters in Isaiah. So this is the third and final conflict in the last half of Isaiah's prophecies, and the last half of his prophecies are called the Book of Comfort by most people. There's the sort of the Book of Wrath at the beginning and the last half the Book of Comfort. In all three collections, Isaiah speaks of the nation as if it were already experiencing the devastation of the Babylonian overthrow and exile. It hadn't happened yet, but he's prophesying it as though it had. And of course it did. This third collection develops the theme of Zion's future restoration in terms of God's conclusion of the ages. When God restores and exalts Israel, it will begin the messianic kingdom and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth at the end of that 1,000 years. But before the glorious light of God's kingdom and his new creation can dawn, the darkness of man's sin must be dispelled. So the first prophecy of this collection is the sins of Judah and the judgment of God, 58:1 to 59:21. And you see that's 59:19 fits into there. Here Isaiah condemns Judah, that particular tribe, for her hypocrisy and superficial worship. His people have turned from God and have given themselves over to oppression, to deception, to violence, and to injustice. This prophecy is divided into five sections. Section 1, verses 1 to 12 of 58, denounces Judah's hypocritical fasts. They were fasting, but it was just actions. The nation had complained that God was not honoring their fast with divine blessing. We're fasting and you're not doing what we want you to do. And he says, yeah, but that's not the fast that I've ordered. Then section 2, 58:13-14, a brief rebuke over their superficial Sabbath observances. He didn't want mere ritual. He wanted memorials of certain things. Then section 3, 59:1-8, explains the nation's chastisement. And he points out that as in a marriage, Israel's sins caused a separation between them and God. The problem was not that Jehovah couldn't deliver them from their affliction. The problem was that their lives deserved divine chastisement. They were suffering the just penalty of their own iniquity. Section 4 takes us only from 9 to 15a, speaks on behalf of the nation and acknowledges their sins. He puts this repentance in their mouth for them to imagine them saying it. In the last section where we find our text, 15b to 21, gives Jehovah's response to the nation's words of repentance, that he imagined that they gave. Recognizing that no man can deliver the righteous, God puts on his own armor and brings justice. There is no man that can do it, so he does it himself. He issues worldwide judgment against his adversaries and rescues the righteous. 19b, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I want to share with you something that all of you know, and that is the enemy coming in as a flood. I see, at my age, born in 1947, so I was 3 years old when the 1950s occurred, 13 by the time they got out. So that was my coming of age in the Leave It to Beaver era of time. And from that time to today, I see a flood overwhelming our land, a flood of anti-biblical thinking, not just unbiblical, but anti-biblical. The average person today is more influenced by TV and movies and magazines than he is by church or personal Christian reading. Our culture's mindset is changing and has changed. It has been and continues to be a slow change, but a sure change, and I've seen especially since the 60s, America is becoming anti-religious, anti-God, anti-Christian people. So I see that no matter how firm I stand for truth against this coming flood, no matter how great a defender of biblical truth little old me is, no matter how I preach or pray or educate, the flood still advances, taking all under its waves. You've seen the tsunami videos. You've seen the floods rising, people being swept away. To change the metaphor, I see a great darkness, a final darkness growing over this land. It is the darkness of spiritual ignorance spawned by the devil preparing the way of Antichrist, where people in such desperation will cry out for any strong man that will lead their way. This is the darkness that will release hidden evils and concealed corruption and angry rebellion. So the liberal churches who contributed to this growing darkness, and even Bible-believing churches, persist in thinking that human effort will change things and we can rally the people to restore a Christian basis, a moral basis at least, to our land. They think we need one more program, one more government-sponsored initiative, one more vacation Bible school, or one more revival service, and things will change. That will turn the tide of the flood. It'll banish the darkness from the lives of Americans. But all of these things are sandbags against a flood and candles against the darkness. They might, in fact, stop the progress in our little area, but they do nothing to stop the worldwide advance of evil. A sunless darkness seeps into our cities, our neighborhoods, our churches, and our homes. In this darkness, deception rules. Things that go bump in the dark. The loudest voice is believed by those blinded by darkness. Whoever is loudest, whoever says it long enough, whoever says it over most media says it, is believed. We hear the voices, God is bad, religion poisons society, socialism is our savior, science can answer all of our problems. Whenever possible, this darkness snuffs out our candles of truth with an angry disdain. And I see seven enemies of God and of the Bible coming in as a flood. I saw them enter and grow and become so dominant as to be considered the defining characteristics of our culture today. And the first one is the rejection of the Bible. The liberal theologians planted doubts about who wrote the Bible and about whether all of it was true. Secular philosophers argued that the Bible was a collection of old sayings and stories. It was gathering of important myths that help primitive people make their way in life. And of course, we're way beyond that, so mainstream speakers now leave the Bible alone as irrelevant to normal life. This was the beginning of the flood. The second one is the religion of evolution. It is not a science, can't be a science. It talks about origins that can't be reproduced, or can't be observed. Whatever Darwin's motive was in writing Origin of Species, the theory was taken up eagerly by those who desired to throw off the moral restraints of Christianity. It gave them a justification to rebel by seemingly to be a scientific intelligent, by being scientifically intelligent. Today, evolution is a religion to be believed and not doubted. Those who express doubt are branded as heretics and run out of the community in shame. The third enemy is the culture of free sex. This attitude, which I saw pushed in our faces during the 60s, mocked God's warning against fornication and adultery. Today we face an epidemic of venereal diseases, of sexually transmitted diseases, including AIDS. Divorce has shattered homes, and children are unintended mistakes of self-pleasure. Pornography was granted legitimacy through Playboy magazine and is today one of the largest businesses in the whole world. The statistics show. Homosexuality is pictured as a rather normal genetic variation and a different but legitimate expression of love. In fact, it is a violent way of life filled with unclean behavior that puts people's health at risk. The fourth one is the demand for abortion. Demand for abortion. This is called a woman's right, as if any murderer has a right to murder. When children became mistakes, abortion became the eraser. When sex is only about pleasure, the building of a home is just too great a burden. I will say this, and I know some of you don't follow my leading on that, but the dominance of rock and roll. There are rock and roll people that profess Christ, and it's just been around so long that you can find the good and the bad rock and roll, it seems like, anymore. But I saw it come in. I call it coming in with Elvis Presley, that type of thing. Then it became darker and more overt. Once our culture accepted that purely sensual rhythms could be music, it became acceptable to enter into the rock and roll culture of drugs and sex. That's still the emphasis. Our children watch women dressed like prostitutes imitating sex acts while performing sensual music. Now we seem surprised by a new problem in our generation, children having children. How is that possible? Again, the philosophy of victimhood. This is a sheer enemy coming in over us, engulfing us. Sins are now described as disease. It's no one's fault if they get measles. It's no one's fault if they catch alcoholism or any other addiction. You get fat by eating too much, but that is caused by the fat gene, we're told. Being poor is caused by the rich stealing your portion of the economic pie. In effect, it's never your fault for anything. If nothing is my fault, then where does the acknowledging of my sin and asking for a Savior to come in, where does that fit if nothing's ever my fault? And the seventh one is the advance of socialism. As I've shared before, Proverbs 1, 10 to 15. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't agree. If they say, come with us, let us lay in wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into pit. And why are we doing this? We shall find all precious substance. We get stuff. We get riches. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. the great thing about seeing rich people is that we can just take their stuff and share it. Thing is, there's too many people in this world to share all the riches that you can find in Arabia and in the United States and anywhere else. Everybody ends up with $1.50. Spread it out evenly. So take from those who have and give to those like us who have not. Take it by force. And if not at the point of a knife or a gun, take it by force of government.
Mm-hmm. Because they had murdered people just to take their stuff. Mm-hmm. Their houses were all full of all the stuff they got from killing their neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's let the light in for a little bit. The Spirit lifting up a standard. The Spirit lifting up a standard. Let me introduce to you David Martin Lloyd-Jones, December 20th, 1899 to March 1st, 1981. Died an old man. Was a Welsh Protestant minister from the land of Wales. Not Wales, but Wales. preacher, medical doctor, who was influential in the reformed wing of the British evangelical movement in the 20th century. For almost 30 years, he was the minister of Westminster Chapel in London. Lloyd-Jones was strongly opposed to liberal Christianity, which had become a part of many Christian denominations. He was a deep student of the Bible and of the history of revival. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the Lord who will raise and does raise the banner. The fact of revival proves, I say, so clearly again and again, the impotence and the smallness of man left to himself. This is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The fact that God has, in an impressive and miraculous way, just opened his spiritual blessing upon people, seeing hundreds and thousands of people getting saved in an area, people seemingly powerless against resisting God. He says the fact that he can do that shows the powerlessness and the smallness of man. What we need today is a lack of faith in the programs of the church. The church cannot save. Programs of the church are of human origin. The activities of the church are mistaken as good deeds that earn us favor with God. Now, this doesn't mean we do nothing, you understand. We're going to have a Halloween outreach, and that's good, and I'm in favor of it. However, it is not our outreach that will save. It gives us the opportunity to speak to people and we'll share the gospel. So, we do not, I mean, take the bigger churches where, they have first and second deputy pastor of programs. It's just amazing stuff. We do not need more programs. We need God. We as church members need to thirst for God. We need to become desperate for a living thirst for the knowledge of the living God. I think as we despair of human remedies, we need to feel a longing and a burning desire to see God arise in power. All glory to him. We need to see him act and make himself known. We need his championship to rise and scatter his enemies. So I'm calling us to recognize a seriousness in our soul that is deeply offended by a world that spits in the face of God. We need to be so grieved that we are driven to intercessory prayer for God to stop the advance of the flood, the advance of the darkness. We need to be driven to pray for the salvation of sinners, and the revival of his church. Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, O Jehovah, I have heard thy speech. The King James margin says, I've heard thy report. I've heard the hearing of your report. And was afraid, O Lord. So revive, preserve alive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Scottish doctor William Mackey was inspired by this verse and wrote to him, Revive Us Again, in 1867, just before he pursued the call to the ministry. Think of this as an emotional response to Habakkuk 3:2. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. We praise thee, O God, for thy spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who hath borne all our sins and hath cleansed every stain. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who hath brought us and sought us and guided our ways. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We sitting and moping and lazing about need to be revived. F.B. Meyer said about Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. When we are oppressed with the state of the church and the world, as Habakkuk was, there is no resource but to turn to God. It is no use to say to your brother, what shall we do? Better at once to get into the presence of the Almighty. All conferences with the flesh and blood are wasted breath unless there has been a previous one with God. We do not need a new gospel, but a revival, a reviving of the old gospel. If any preach other gospel than that which the apostles preach, let him be accursed. He's selling bran for wheat. That's actually popular today, but you understand what he was saying. He's filling cartridges with sand. We want nothing but the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ proclaimed from lips which have received a new baptism of heavenly power. And then he comments on Habakkuk's argument. What an argument. Remember mercy. We cannot appeal to merit, but we can lay great stress on mercy. Lord, have mercy on thy church. Revive her. And ere the age close, may she arise for one great work of soul salvation. Other inspiring verses lead us to plead for revival. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. That's the prayer we need. Psalm 85:4-7, turn us, O God of our salvation. Help us to repent, to change around, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Psalm 138:7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, that's the transcendent God, isn't passing through time, lives in eternity, whose name is holy. God goes on to say, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is high and mighty? No, him that is of the contrite and humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We need to be those people. And Isaiah 64:1, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That's powerful. That's lava. That's turning them into melting goo. So let us long to expand the pattern of the early church described in the book of Acts. We're not trying to reinvent the church. We're trying to get back to the way they did it right. The church need not wait idly for revival. Let us preach and teach the word of God, and it may come to pass that God will choose unexpected ways to bless the effort. We have seen that even during the period of COVID, that we've expanded our internet presence. Little Melody Baptist Church reporting of over 60 people watching their programs on the internet. We can confess our sins, known and unknown, and forsake them. Above all else, we can pray. Praying for revival acknowledges that all of our efforts are for nothing unless God energizes them. Revival is essentially the Holy Spirit pouring out His power in a way over and beyond His usual work. Ian Murray, born April 19, 1931, gave this extended definition of revival. Revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit's operations and enlargement of His manifest power. So it is my prayer tonight that instead of drawing a circle around us and barricading it and steeling ourselves for the coming persecution, we might just pray down a revival that will first of all change us and then change our community for the foreseeable future. Please join us in prayer. Cleanse your hearts so that God will be willing to hear you. Meditate on the suffering of those around us, overwhelmed in the flood of the enemy, casting about in the darkness of deception. Grieve over the dominance of sinful thinking in our world. Plead with His Spirit to raise up His standard.